Well, this is part 9 in our dispensational overview of the Bible. Last time we left off in 1 John chapter 2, where we had just looked at the issue of the unction referred to in verse 20 and the anointing referred to in verse 27. And what we saw was that this unction and this anointing were the same thing. We also saw how that this unction and anointing had nothing to do with the implementation of the new covenant into the lives of the little flock, as you will sometimes hear taught. When we allowed the scriptures to define the term for us, what we found is that this unction, this anointing, was simply the sending out of the little flock with a very important message of truth. Now, that is exactly what we find also to be the case in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I think it would be helpful for us at this point to go back and review that parable before we pick up again in 1 John chapter 2. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, and the parable of the wheat and tares is going to begin in verse 24, and we'll read through that. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then the Lord's interpretation of the parable begins in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, the first thing you want to appreciate here in this parable is that this parable runs through the entire course of the tribulation unto the second coming of Christ, when Christ will deal with the issue of the tares. Now, I've been trying to stress to you repeatedly what a shocking situation and trying situation this will be for the true members of a little flock to have to bear with the presence of these tares, these imposters, these false teachers, all the way through the tribulation. And we looked at verses in Revelation chapter 2, specifically verses 2 and 9, where that was made quite clear. But that is what the little flock has been instructed to do. But now getting back to the Lord's interpretation of the parable, look again at verse 37. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Well, who is the Son of Man? That, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it say that the Son of Man has done? It says, he soweth the good seed. What is the good seed? Well, the good seed is the wheat, and the good seed is the little flock of true believers. then verse 38 defines the good seed as the children of the kingdom. And then verse 38 also tells us where the good seed has been sown. Let's read the verse again. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. So Christ has sent the little flock. He has sown the little flock out into the world with a mission. Verse 38 again, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. And it bears repeating once again that the mission of the little flock is just as much to convert these tares, if it is at all possible to do so, as the mission of the tares is to destroy the little flock. And that is where we are in 1 John chapter 2. So let's go back to 1 John chapter 2 again and pick up where we left off. So the little flock in 1 John have a mission, the unction, the anointing, and they have some very important information. They have the truth. Look at verse 21. John writes, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. They have the truth. The little flock has been given the information they need to be able to discern what is correct doctrine and what is a lie, and they have the truth. Verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. The verse says, ye need not that any man teach you. The verse says, the same anointing teacheth you all things and is truth. That takes us right back into John's gospel account again. And let's go to John chapter 16. Get your markers, two of them for 1 John and another one somewhere in the Gospel of John, because we'll be going back and forth quite a bit again today. But let's look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16 and verse 13. Christ says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Christ's whole discourse in the upper room from John chapter 13 through chapter 17 has given the little flock all manner of fantastic truth, but there is still even more truth to come when they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So by the time we get to these believers in 1 John, they will not have any need that any man teach them. They will know what is the truth, and they will know what is a lie, but only if they abide in the truth. Just as Peter stressed in his second epistle in chapter 1, verse 19, they need to stay with the Word of God, what the written Word of God has said to them. We're in John, the Gospel of John. Look at chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The little flock must abide in Christ, in his words. They abide in him by abiding in his words, the words which Christ has been giving them. There is no possible way for them to make it through these last days unless they do this. Look at verse 7 here. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Everything will depend on their ability to abide in the words which Christ has given them from all the way back in this gospel account of John. Now back to 1 John chapter 2, in verse 27 again, and then on into verse 28. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So what do we have in these verses? The anointing which ye have in him abideth in you. Even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him. This issue of abiding and abiding and abiding is the key. The little flock must abide in Christ, and they need to abide in the words of Christ. As we move into John chapter 3, we come to a very interesting passage, which is another of the tests for the little flock to help identify the tares who are among them. In this section of 1 John, we are going to see this striking contrast between the characteristic behavior of the tares who are of the devil in contrast to the characteristic behavior of those who are true members of the little flock. And this contrast is going to take us right back into John's gospel account again and the interactions which Christ had with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Christ presented this tremendous contrast between those in Israel who were behaving as true children of Abraham and those who were behaving as children of the devil. And I hope I can make that clear to you as I attempt to exegete these verses here. And we're going to start in chapter 3 and verse 7, where John writes, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." All right, now I want to stop here for a minute to point out that this passage is not here to teach us that the members of the little flock are sinlessly perfect. How do we know this? We looked at this verse before. If you turn back to chapter 2 in 1 John, verse 1, it says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not." That's the goal for the little flock, right? To be perfect in every good work, to do his will. That's the goal. But, "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." The sins in this passage, 1 John 3, are referring to the behavior, the actions, the teachings of those false teachers, the tares, which are among the little flock, in contrast to the behavior and the actions and the teachings of those who are genuine believers within the little flock. Now, continuing on there, in 1 John chapter 3, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, for he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Verse 8 says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." That's the issue here. The issue is not who is a sinner and who is not a sinner. The issue is the nature of the sin, and the issue is whose side is the sinner on? Are you of your father the devil, or are you born of God? Are you doing the things which these imposters are doing, Or are you living righteously as the little flock is supposed to be living? Which they can do, by the way, if they are abiding in the words of Christ. Look at verse 10 again. It says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth his brother." So here is a test. If you are of God, and if you are a true member of the little flock, there is no way that you would be doing or saying the things that these imposters are doing or saying. The things that these imposters are doing and saying are sins which members of the little flock will not be doing. And apparently, it is going to be extremely difficult for these imposters to demonstrate that kind of love for the brethren that a true brother is supposed to be demonstrating. And once again, this is a situation just like we saw back in John's gospel account when Christ was interacting with the Pharisees in John chapter 8. And let's go back there and look at that. John chapter 8, the Gospel of John. And we're going to begin in verse 30. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 30. "As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, ye are my disciples indeed." Well, that sounds pretty much like everything we've been reading in 1 John, right? Continue in my word. Abide in my word. If you do that, you are my disciples indeed. Verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, in 1 John, we saw how that the little flock had no need for anyone to teach them truth. They had the truth. They just needed to abide in the truth. Verse 33, "They answered him," these are the Pharisees now, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be free?" Well, here come the lies already. They were in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years. They were in Assyrian and Babylonian captivity for over 70 years. They're nothing other than vassals under the rule of Rome right now. When these Pharisees are speaking these words, how can they say that they have never been in bondage to any man? The lies begin already. Drop down to verse 37. Christ says to them, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." Here is that very important dividing line, just like as will be in the case when 1 John plays out. Who has the word? Who has the truth? And who is speaking a lie? Whose camp are you from? God or Satan's? Verse 39, "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." So their works are revealing who they really are. Do you see how Christ is drawing a distinction here in the characteristics of the behavior and the actions of those who are of God and those who are not of God? Continuing on in verse 40, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." They said unto him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Whoa. You see how this is exactly what's going on in 1 John between the tares and the imposters and the genuine true members of the little flock. This is exactly what John said about the devil and his operation in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, when he said, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." I got to say, aren't these parallels between 1 John and the Gospel of John absolutely marvelous? I mean, how would you ever figure out what's going on in 1 John without John's Gospel account? Everything is coming from there. So in 1 John chapter 3, the issue is not that the believers in the little flock are sinlessly perfect, any more than Father Abraham was sinlessly perfect, but that the things which will characterize the words and the actions of the little flock will be so much different than what these children of the devil will be saying and doing. Those types of things the true members of the little flock will not do, because they are truly of God. Genuine children who are of God in the little flock may not be sinlessly perfect, but they will not be saying or doing the things which these imposters are doing. So the sins referred to there are sins of a very specific nature. They are sins which will reveal who their real father is. Is it God or is it Satan, the devil? Back to 1 John chapter 3. And look at 1 John chapter 3:11. "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Drop down to verse 16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth." Well, I think we can consider this another test. Test number 7, I believe we're on now. The exhortation here reminds you of a lot of what James said in James chapter 2, doesn't it? Let's turn back there for a moment. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verses 14 through 17. James writes, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." So here in James, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And in 1 John chapter 17, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, John writes, "How can a brother profess to have love, yet fail to have compassion on another brother who is in need?" How can we simply profess love for our brother with our mouths, but fail to demonstrate that love through our deeds? Back to 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to continue on here in verse 22. Through 22, where we have another test. Verse 20, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemneth not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So those true members of the little flock will be able to ask whatsoever they will, and they will receive it. Now, is this a flat-out, unconditional prayer promise? Of course it's not. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. It says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." These believers will have the truth. They will understand what the will of God is because they will be abiding in the words of Christ. And they will be doing the commandments of Christ. They will be abiding in all the words of Christ. And once again, that takes us right back into John's gospel account to facilitate our understanding of these prayer promises. Back to John chapter 15. We read the verse earlier, but we'll read it again. John chapter 15 and verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now the converse of this would be just as James said it in James chapter 4, verse 3, where he said, ye ask and receive not. Why? Because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. So receiving their prayer requests is totally contingent upon their asking for things according to the will of God at that time. That will of God, which they will know. Now back to John, 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Well, verse 24 is exactly what Christ had said back to them in John chapter 14, verse 20. Let's take a look at that. John chapter 14, the Gospel of John, and verse 20. Christ said, at that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Exactly what he said to them back then. Back to 1 John chapter 3. Let's read through those verses again, 23 and 24. This is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And then we come to another one of those clincher tests in chapter 4. Look at verses 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Well, this is a lot like test number 5 was back in chapter 2, verse 22, where there will be those who will be denying that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. But here, they're claiming that Jesus Christ never came in the flesh at all. So this is really the clincher. Jesus Christ is the one who has provided all these doctrines and commandments for the little flock. If he hadn't come, John wouldn't even be writing this epistle. And those who will be insisting that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh are in the spirit of Antichrist, because they are functioning through the spirit of the satanic policy of evil. Look at verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, what would you make of this verse? I would say that since the little flock has been empowered by the Holy Spirit, they have the capacity to overcome all the evil tactics of the imposters and the satanic policy of evil, which is right there in their midst, if they steadfastly abide in the words of Christ. And the verse says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And who is in them? It's Christ that's in them. We just looked at John chapter 14, verse 20, where Jesus told them that at that day, they would know that they would be in him and he would be in them. This is that day. Verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth us not. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So here's the tenth test. Most of those imposters who have infiltrated the little flock, those tares of the devil, will be incapable of understanding the doctrines which the little flock will be attempting to influence them with. The little flock will know the truth. The little flock will be teaching the truth. The little flock will be living demonstrations of the truth, but the imposters will not respond, because as verse 5 says, they are of the world. And verse 6 says, he that is not of God heareth us not. Well, that takes us right back to chapter 8 again in John's gospel account. And the words which Christ said to those Pharisees whose father was the devil. Let's go back to John 8 again. And look at verse 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye, therefore, hear them not, because ye are not of God. Those tares of the devil will not be able to understand the reasonings and the exhortations which are coming from the little flock. Back to 1 John chapter 4. So we've seen 10 tests, and you could certainly identify more throughout 1 John. Tests which the little flock will be able to use to help them identify the tares of the devil who will be infiltrating their midst, bent on destroying the little flock according to the satanic policy of evil. Now, all that should give you a pretty good understanding of what is going on in these epistles of John and why this book is located where it is. We've seen a steady progression of the satanic policy of evil against the little flock in the books of Hebrews through 1 John, and a steady progression of the doctrinal information which the little flock will need in order to deal with the satanic policy of evil. And we've seen those interesting transitional verses which provide the connecting links from one writer to the next. Now, there isn't anything in the shorter epistles of 2 and 3 John that we haven't really touched on already in 1 John. So from here, we'll now go to John's transitional connecting verse for the doctrines which will now be focused on by Jude. And the transitional connecting verse which will transition the little flock into the book of Jude is found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Verse 19, which says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Jude is now going to pick up on this issue of the escalating wickedness, which will be going on in the whole world at this time in the future. Now, we have clearly seen how this wickedness has been escalating against the members of the little flock. And of course, the satanic policy of evil against the little flock is why this wickedness is escalating. And let's just review that whole spectrum of events for a minute. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews wrote that God's little flock had not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. But the implication was that they're going to, it's coming. In Hebrews, the members of the little flock are being persecuted because of their doctrinal stance, but they were not yet being killed. At that point, they were only experiencing phase one persecution of the satanic policy of evil against them. When we got into the book of James, phase two of the satanic policy of evil against the little flock had become an issue. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, all those warnings against those things, making it more and more difficult for the little flock to stand fast and endure to the end. And in James chapter 5, verse 6, phase 3 of the satanic policy of evil was just beginning. Now, members of the little flock are being killed by some of those who are in their midst, condemning and killing the just, the verse said. And the escalation just keeps on increasing. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter was warning the little flock specifically about the adversary, the devil. Now he pinpoints where this is coming from. As a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. In 1 John, the little flock is being given all the information that we've looked at to enable them to know who among them are the imposters, the tares who are sown among the wheat. But then when we get to Jude, this issue of escalating wickedness is going to be seen throughout the world. Now, there is a way in which Jude will remind us of some of the things which Peter said in his epistles. Peter made an interesting statement to little flock, to members of little flock, back in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 12. Let's take a look at that. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." By the time you get to Jude's letter, it is just a given that the little flock should know that evil will be escalating to its zenith all around them. And it's important to remember now that the evil which will be coming to its zenith, to its apex, at that time in the future will be manifesting itself on two different fronts. Two different fronts. Number one, you've got Israel's vain apostate religious system and the satanic policy of evil working its wickedness against the little flock. And there will, number two, there will be evil and ungodliness throughout the world in general, which will be escalating tremendously. Satan will be in his heyday, so to speak. This will be his time. Remember that those days will be as the days of Noah, when every imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of men will be only evil continually. Now just stop and think for a minute the way in which things have been deteriorating in our country today in just the last 50 years, things that we can see just here, okay? As misguided as the political right of our day may be, what do you think things would be like in this country if there were absolutely no voices putting the brakes on issues like abortion, marriage, the family, and everything else pertaining to the undermining of the four divine institutions which God established for the successful functioning of human society in Genesis chapters 2 through 9? What do you think things would be like if there were no voices proclaiming at least a modicum of absolute truth from the Word of God? So the state of the world in general is not going to be good, folks, once the body of Christ has been raptured out of this world. Now, that was John's transitional connecting verse into the book of Jude, that the whole world lieth in wickedness. And then don't forget what Christ said about the evil that was going to be directed towards the little flock in that day. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 24. We looked at verses in Matthew 24 previously, but we didn't look at these. We want to look at them now. Matthew chapter 24, and look at verse 21. Christ says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, there's never been anything like what's coming, nor ever shall be. And then look at verse 22. And except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Do you understand what Christ is saying here? If the satanic policy of evil were allowed to continue escalating against the little flock the way it's going to be escalating, there would not be a single member of the little flock who would be able to steadfastly endure to the end and make it through. But for the sake of the little flock, those days are going to be shortened. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the little flock is going to know from Scripture, just like we know from Scripture, that from the time they see that abomination of desolation in the temple in the middle of the 70th week, there will not be more than 3.5 years to go. It's going to end. So that is the state of things as we move into the book of Jude. So let's go there to the book of Jude. And verses 1-3. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So Jude starts off by exhorting the little flock to earnestly contend for the faith, earnestly continue standing fast in the doctrines which they know to be true. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So certain men have crept in among the little flock. We've seen that. Just as Peter had warned them back in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the false teachers, the tares that would be among them, they'll be infiltrating the little flock. Notice that these imposters have been ordained of old. This is Satan's lie program coming to its zenith. It's been around since Genesis chapter 3, and even before that, when Satan, as Lucifer, rebelled against God and instituted that lie program in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. And now that lie program is reaching its apex. The verse says, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was a major issue in 1 John, wasn't it? Denying that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah, or insisting that the Christ never came at all, setting everything up for Satan to step right in through the Antichrist and to be able to declare himself as God. So knowing all these things, the little flock is then encouraged to remember some things. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now Jude is going to give the little flock three examples of how that God had previously judged evil to reassure the little flock that judgment is just around the corner, so just hang on. In verse 5, Jude brings to their remembrance how that God judged Pharaoh and Egypt, who had held Israel in satanic captivity for over 400 years. Now verse 6, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Here Jude reminds them how that God had incarcerated those angels who had come down to earth, put them out of commission, when they were intermingling and corrupting with the seed of the woman, and did, in fact, corrupt all of mankind except for righteous Noah and his family, And that resulted in the judgment by way of the flood in Genesis chapter 7. Now verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so finally, Jude here reminds them of the judgment which came upon Sodom and Gomorrah as a result of the level of ungodliness which had escalated in those places. Now you can go back and see that Peter spoke of these same judgments in his second epistle in chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. And in Peter's epistles, he likened those members of the little flock to righteous Lot, who had been trying to live amidst all that ungodliness in Sodom. But judgment, it's coming. Verse 8 in Jude, likewise, all these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So these words about Michael the archangel not bringing railing accusation against the devil are interesting. All Michael did was to say, the Lord rebuke thee. Why would the little flock be given this information? Well, it's just another example of the attitude which the little flock has been instructed to maintain throughout this whole ordeal with the imposters who are in their midst. Remember the parable of the tares? The little flock has been instructed to let those tares remain until the harvest, when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and he'll separate the little flock from the imposters and he will burn up the tares. Verse 10, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, speaking evil of the little flock, of course, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. So these imposters, these spots, as Jude calls them here, are even partaking in the charity feasts of the little flock. Now Jude calls these ungodly imposters brute beasts and spots. Peter called them the same thing. Let's go back into 2 Peter chapter 2, and look at verses 9 and following. Peter writes, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise governments, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Again, it's going to be the Lord who's going to be doing the judgment. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, evil against the little flock, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, for which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Almost exactly what we were reading in the book of Jude, those ungodly, wicked spots, both Peter and Jude refer to them in such a way. So back to Jude again, and continuing on in verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Get the idea that is going to be an ungodly time? Well, so here is the judgment, back in verse 14, when the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Look at verses 17 and 18 here. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. So here are the mockers again, which Peter spoke of in 2 Peter chapter 3. Everything is reaching its ungodly zenith here. Verse 19. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. So these are the imposters. These are the tares. And these tares are contrasted with the little flock in the verses which follow here. And I think these verses are some of the most mind-blowing verses you could ever hope to read. In light of everything that is going on here, if they mean what I think they mean. Verses 20 through 22. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Verse 22 says, of some have compassion, making a difference. Is Jude referring to these ungodly, wicked tares who the little flock have identified as imposters? Is that who he's talking about here? Are they supposed to be still attempting to influence them with sound, positive doctrine, even at this point? We do know that their mission is to gain converts. That's why they've been sent out into the world, to produce fruit, right? Some will produce 100-fold, some will produce 60, some 30. That was the parable of the sower. Look at verse 23 here. And others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Is it going to be possible for the little flock to convert some of these imposters even moments before the baptism of fire, when Christ returns to burn them up? The verse says, pulling them out of the fire? These imposters who have a garment even spotted by the flesh? Is that what we're looking at here? Well, if it is, that would sure be a classic, the classic example of the last being first in the kingdom, as Christ taught. Someone who becomes a converted, believing member of a little flock during the 11th hour and is still paid the same as those who have been out laboring in the vineyard from the start. As we saw in the Mystery Kingdom parable series, that was the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, which Christ gave to his disciples in Matthew chapter 20. Well, that's all just something to ponder, because it does all fit the parables perfectly, doesn't it? Now, there are several verses here which provide the connecting link into the book of the Revelation, and that was verses 14 and 15, which said, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. And then verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then Jude ends his epistle with sort of a doxology, leading right into the book of Revelation, which aptly describes what the result of the book of the Revelation will bring in. Verse 25 says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And that then takes us into the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that at the next session.